Well, on this episode, the first episode I'm calling Grace at the Gates, this rebrand of my podcast, the PNR Churchman, I'm just super excited about this guest, Pastor Todd Pruitt of Covenant Presbyterian Church, somewhere in Virginia, right, Todd?
Harrisonburg, Virginia.
Harrisonburg, Virginia. And he's also the co-host of Mortification of Spin, one of the first PCA podcasts probably ever. And, you know, not to really be too much of a fanboy, Todd, but you're the Mortification of Spin is the first podcast I ever listened to 10 years ago or so. So this is really cool.
I didn't even know what a podcast was when the Alliance of Professing Evangelicals had contacted Carl Truman and then contacted me about doing that. It was close to, let me see, I've been here 12 years. And so it's been a little over 14 years ago that we started it. And tech-wise, I'm such a novice, and I had just, you know, I'd heard the term podcast, but I was totally unaware, basically, of what it was.
Yeah, I had no idea. I didn't even have an app on my phone at that point. So how did you get on their radar? Were you in the PCA already?
We started it before I was in the PCA when I was pastor at Church of the Savior, west of Philadelphia, and Carl Truman and I had been friends for a while. And they had approached Carl to do a podcast where he would just kind of talk about different subjects. And he said, well, I'll do it if I can do it with someone. He said, y'all ought to contact the pastor out at Church of the Savior. He's a friend. His name is Todd Pruitt. And they contacted me. And I said, yeah, I'd do that with Carl. People know his name. We might get a few hundred folks to kind of listen to that. And so that's what it was from the beginning. Intended to be a casual conversation about various subjects. And, so I did that, while I was still in Philadelphia. And then in, a couple years after we started, we moved here a little over a dozen years ago, and we just continued to do it. You know, we just said, well, you know, it's still fun and we get free books. So,
rich in books.
Doing it. Yeah.
And you and I both serve, of course, on the Gospel Reformation Network Council, yes. General Council. And, you know, that organization has been a huge blessing and just great in my own education of what it means to be confessional. We're talking Christian nationalism, and I had Brad Isbell on to represent his viewpoint. I actually had Stephen Wolfe on and to talk his book, and just I challenged him on some things and understood some certain things better. Had Aldo Leone, who also says he's a Christian nationalist but disagrees with Wolf. And the reason I wanted to have you on was because, you know, I don't think anybody who has followed you on Facebook, maybe X, I know you're not on X, or at least I can't find you there now.
Not anymore.
I don't think anybody could accuse you of not being patriotic.
Right.
And of not wanting to see Christ magnified in the public sphere.
Right.
And so that's, you know, that's very clear to me. And at the same time, you've been critical of certain Christian nationalist or Christian nationalistic impulses and what you're seeing. And I want, as we are exploring this on this podcast, and I haven't agreed with anybody I've interviewed yet, like fully, it's a conversation. So first, before we get into like the specific CN movement, let me just ask you, like, what's your view of Christians and patriotism in general? Like, how does that work out?
Yeah, I think patriotism is a virtue. I think we see that in Scripture. I think Scripture prescribes that we ought to love our home and love our countrymen. That's a good thing, that there's an impulse for us to love our most immediate neighbors. I think it's easy for people to say, well, I just love everybody. But that becomes just kind of an abstract. The challenge is, do you love the people that are actually around you? And so I think part of our loving our neighbor, translates into a kind of patriotism that says, and I want them to be secure. I want our civil authorities to do a good job with the tasks that God has given the civil authority of protecting the innocent, and we want our country to be healthy and happy and prosperous. All of those things can glorify God, and all those things can be good for my neighbor. And to be thankful to the Lord, you know, patriotism can be an act of gratitude towards the Lord. You know, how grateful are we that God in His mercy granted that we would be born here,
amen,
or if not born here, got here by His grace and live here and are citizens here. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to think, you know, for all of our imperfections, God's been really gracious. And as we think about a lot of the alternatives in the world, it's good and appropriate and God glorifying to say, thank you, God, that for the ways that you've been merciful to this nation. Thank you, God, that you gave our founders a vision for a new kind of country that would be ruled by a document rather than, you know, a hereditary king, but a document that would enshrine laws, that would recognize that our laws are gifts from you. Man, I love that about America, you know. So there's a great God-glorifying expression for patriotism.
Because like, I love that you're tying it to gratitude, because that's mm-hmm. occurred to me, and I haven't heard it articulated quite that well, is, yeah, people that are constantly trying to attack this country and talk about how horrible it mm-hmm. is here and only ever highlighting in injustice here is, yeah, it is a gratitude and a heart issue, because where else would you want to be? And the mm-hmm. Lord has, it is a gift. And I feel that, I knew my grandparents who immigrated here from Syria. I love that you're ministering to Syrian mm-hmm. refugees in your community. I knew my grandparents who felt like it was a blessing of the Lord that it took them years to get here, and yeah, that they were here and they had the experience, the American dream, and they always gave credit to the Lord for that. And so I appreciate the gratitude piece first and foremost. Yeah, man.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, none of us are confused as to whether or not we're living in the new creation. We're not. And there are always going to be things to critique. There are always going to be ways to improve, to get better. I mean, we ought to think that about our own lives. Certainly, we understand that about our country. But, I don't know how you separate loving your neighbor from loving this place that we share together. You know, those things kind of are complementary. They go hand in hand. And just like any virtue, you know, it can be twisted and joined with sin and become an ugly thing. We know that. We know that. But being patriotic, you know, you can be patriotic in a God-glorifying way. I think it serves our neighbors poorly if we hate our homeland, if we hate the place where God has caused us to live. We know from Paul's sermon at the Areopagus that the Lord has determined where we live. And I'm so grateful that in His mercy He caused me to live here. So there doesn't have to be any conflict between our loyalty to Christ and our love for the place where He has caused us to live.
Amen.
Should be complementary.
Yeah, it's not idolatry. People would say that would be. No. It's not at all.
Any good thing can, any proper love can be idolatrous, but we don't stop seeking proper love because it can potentially be idolatrous.
Right, right. You know. So, I don't want to put words in your mouth or in your Facebook post. So I'm trying to remember, and I couldn't find it. What did you think about the Charlie Kirk memorial? I think you were somewhat positive or encouraged by some of the testimonies.
Yeah, I was. I mean, you know, again, you know, you have to have your expectations. It wasn't a church service, you know,
right?
It wasn't a Presbyterian worship service, and I didn't expect it to be. But I was so grateful for a couple of things. I was so grateful for the courageous and gentle witness of Erica Kirk as she stood there processing forgiveness for her husband's murderer. That was remarkable. And then to see the Secretary of State for the United States give a clear, passionate, thoroughly biblical presentation of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of us knew it was remarkable. I don't know if everybody understood just how remarkable that moment was. He gave such a, you know, original sin, the death of Jesus, the holiness of God, the satisfactory substitute of Christ on our behalf, the necessity of repentance and faith from the Secretary of State of the United States. And it was clearly sincere. It would have been safer for him to not be so clear. So I believe with all my heart, it was entirely sincere. You know, he could have gotten up and given some nice general religious affirmations that could have,
as some did,
but he went right for the gospel. And I remember posting that video, and this goes to our topic. I remember posting the video of him just giving the gospel. It was, hey, here's the gospel for you. Let's get it on Facebook. And somebody had contacted me who's a friendly acquaintance, who definitely identifies himself as a Christian nationalist. And he says, well, now you're a Christian nationalist. And I said, well, here's the deal. If being thankful that our Secretary of State knows the gospel and would proclaim it to what? How many were, you know, how many millions
hundreds of
people
of, yeah.
were witnessing that?
Hundreds of millions,
to
maybe.
To be thankful for that, if that makes me a Christian nationalist, well, then okay. I don't think that Stephen Wolfe would say that makes me a Christian nationalist, but a lot of unbelievers would say that makes me a Christian nationalist.
Well, that's kind of the point. And I do think that a lot in the modern R2K world would not view that as a positive moment. I mean, I've seen certain guys.
I don't know how it could not have been positive. The gospel was proclaimed.
Yeah. Right. Okay, good. So that's why we can't, there's such a spectrum in this because again, I've seen those guys, certain prominent professors.
Oh yeah.
When an elected official wins office and proclaims Christ, they talk about how that's a disruption of the natural order and all
Which
kinds of nonsense. All right, good. Yeah. So yeah. And I even remember a tweet again, couldn't find it. Cause you've abandoned us on X for your own mental health. I'm sure.
Yeah.
That said something like, if all Christian nationalism was, and then you listed a certain godly view of patriotism and not acknowledgement in the public sphere, then you'd be on board. But it's whatever else. And again, I'm remembering from a year ago. So what is it that is disturbing you about the movement under the CN banner right now?
Yeah. So a couple of things. One is I have some profound, okay, so one reason why, you know, the genuine article Christian nationalist would say I'm not a Christian nationalist is that I believe in the disestablishment clause. I don't think America should have a state church. I don't like that. I think the founders were wise in making sure there was not a state church. It's never ultimately... It never works out well for the church for it to be. I mean, you go throughout Europe, find me the place with a healthy, Orthodox, established church. It's not there. So I believe in the disestablishment clause that we do not have an established church. I talked recently on Mortification Spin to John Wilsey, who's the department chair of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he's written really well on this. His most recent book is The Conservative Case for Religious Liberty. And here's a guy who, again, any progressive would call him a Christian nationalist, but he doesn't call himself a Christian. And Stephen Wolfe would not call him a Christian nationalist because he believes in the separation of church and state in the best sense of that term. He understands that the disestablishment clause does not mean that the state does not favor Christianity, or that the state believes that Christianity does not belong in the public square. That would have been inconceivable to the founders. You know, the men who helped craft a disestablishment clause also believed, most of them believed, that if you were going to hold public office, you ought to be a Christian. You know, so Miles Smith's book does a great job of explaining this.
Yes.
And again, Smith is a guy who Stephen Wolfe would not consider a Christian nationalist, but any progressive would call Miles Smith a Christian nationalist. And
yeah,
he proves
so
from our history, and Smith's book proves from our history that the men who believed that we should not have an established church, who made sure we weren't going to have an established church, still believed very much for the place of Christianity in the public square.
Yeah, Miles,
and
Miles
I believe
did.
That.
Yeah, Miles did. It was, to me, it was a, some of it was complicated, but the gist of it was we weren't an established nation. We didn't have an established religion, but everybody here viewed it as a Christian nation, if I understand his thesis.
Oh,
and
yeah,
then he shows that in every sort of how they acted, how they wrote. But I think, so the establishment principle, you know, my understanding of Wolfe's position is he specifically is not trying to establish at least a denomination as America. It's a Protestant nation is what he wants upheld. So, and you know, then you do have interesting enough guys in NAPARC who do want an established,
yes,
actual established religion. And their issue with Wolfe is he's too broad. So
interesting.
So that, you know, that's why. And then on the other hand, I know you've been rightfully, and I'm glad, and harshly critical of the sort of the racist overtones of some in the movement. And yet we, you know, I'm thinking of Benjamin Glasser, not a racist, the opposite. He's, he's done battle with these guys and he's been tarred by it, but he is an establishment guy.
Mm-hmm.
And I have not really seen any respectable PCA person who's against Christian nationalism really have anything negative to say about Glasser in the ARP. So this whole movement is really interesting.
Yeah. Part of my problem is with a lot of the very vocal quote Christian nationalists out there. And I've seen this in a lot of the social media engagement of Stephen Wolfe, for instance, is that it begins to sound more and more like white nationalism. And I mean, Wolfe has written a lot of things on social media and said things in lectures that I don't know how you could see it any other way than that is what he's advocating is a white nationalism. And, you know, I think all of us are susceptible to a sinful impulse of racial animus, and we have to resist that. That doesn't mean we can't say or shouldn't say some cultures are better than others, because some cultures are better than others. But when that translates into a racial animus or a racial resentment or worse, then we get into some very sinful territory. And part of my problem with some of the advocates of Christian nationalism is that they do not behave like Christians in their interactions with others at all. And this is coming from a guy, you know, I'm not a wallflower. I'm not going to shrink back from, you know, a fight that needs to be fought. But, you know, when you're mocked, when you suggest to some of these guys that they're not being Christ-like and they turn around and mock you rather than going, you know what, let me consider that, brother, because I do want to be Christ-like. You know, you don't get any of that. You get more scoffing from them. And that's part of my problem with some of our brothers up in Moscow. They just seem to have one note, which is attack and scoffing. And, you know, we're warned about scoffers in Psalm 1. And this is part of the problem with, so some on the Christian nationalist side have adopted, and Wolfe has advocated this on social media, or at least I've seen him defend it, the no enemies to the right ethos, which is incredibly problematic. And, you know, if you want to see that illustrated, just watch Tucker Carlson sit down with Nick Fuentes and have a little love fest together. I'm sorry, but they're not on my team. I'm not going to be on their team. I'm not going to be on the team of a Joel Webbin or Eric Kahn or some of these other, you know, online edgelords who do nothing but mock their brothers in Christ, who, you know, who apparently just don't seem to be as, you know, angry and profane as they are. If I can just, I mean, it really frustrates me. You know, Carl Truman wrote a couple months ago an article pushing back against some of this, you know, unchrist-like vitriol that goes on among some of these guys. And, you know, he didn't name names, but he just said, you know, some of the interaction I see from these men is very unchrist-like. Like, they mock and scoff and use gutter language, all the while proclaiming to be, quote, Christian nationalists. And he quoted a passage from 1 Peter about being conformed to the cross. And very, very well-known Christian nationalist called that piece, quote, garbage. And all he was saying was, in our interactions, we need to be like Christ. We need to desire to be conformed to Christ. And I think in my conversation with John Wilsey a few weeks ago, I said, you know, part of my problem with some of the Christian nationalists is they shout their nationalism and whisper the Christian part. Kind of.
Let me jump in on that. And also to say, you know, I think Wolf has been pressed a number of times, and I wish he would be clearer, and maybe there's a reason he's not, about the whole white thing. I did it on my episode. And so if anybody's curious about that, Wolf does address it in length on my episode, and maybe not to the clarity that somebody would want. But one thing I challenged Wolf on was, because he, you know, just to start his book, he defines Christian nationalism by defining the two words, and that is just makes sense. And then he says Christian modifies the nationalism. And what I challenged him on was, I said, I see how that's happening in some sense, because you want the nation to uphold the Ten Commandments. But really what I'm seeing is most of the thrust is the nationalistic impulses are modifying Christianity. Right. And what I mean by that is, what is important in his definition of nationhood, which would be culture, traditions, history, and so on, becomes what you want Christians to fight for.
Right.
And look, I am for strong borders, and I don't want our monuments torn down, and I don't want our history erased because there's some sins in it. So I want to uphold those things. But Christianity will change a place and will, by necessity, for things like hospitality, and he has an answer for hospitality, means that, like, in your community, your church is taking on different forms because you do have Arabs and Hispanics and people from 15 languages in your church, which not only are you changing them with the gospel and they're learning from you what it is to be a Christian, but your community is being changed by that. And it seems to me like that's a Christian thing. There's a two-way exchange culturally.
Right.
And but if part of Christianity is to maintain culture, because in Wolf's paradigm, this is a culture and nationhood is a pre-fall thing, had Adam not fallen, that's why it's to be maintained. Well, then now you actually do have things at odds with one another. Yeah. And what I see as I'm trying to put people in camps with the Christian nationalism thing, forget the kinist, race realist, racist, white supremacist Christian nationalists. Just take them. I'm not talking about them. We all should be able to just condemn that. Yeah. But just the version that does allow nationhood to modify Christianity. There is another group. I would put Ben Glasser, and again, I'm using him publicly because he's public and I respect him.
Right.
I don't see him trying to put what is important to national interests as being imposed upon Christianity. I see him wanting Christianity imposed upon the nation.
Right.
How do you just view everything I just sort of threw out there? Yeah. What are some thoughts that are coming to mind?
Well, first of all, you know, in Ben's case, you know, one of the poker tells among a lot of these Christian nationalists is just how inherently racist they are, because Ben, who does not support the disestablishment clause, okay, right? You know, he wants an established church,
right?
But he's also very critical of the white supremacy and racism, of kinism. Well, well, what do some of these other Christian nationalists do? They don't say, good, we are too, and we agree on the this is that. No, they've gone after him with pitchforks because he goes straight after the sin of this white supremacy. And that's the poker tell for a lot of these guys, is that their Christian nationalism has become so infected with racial superiority and racial separatism that they see that as inherently a part of Christian nationalism. So that's one point. The other thing is I see Christianity as being something that can't be coerced. I think it is something that the civil magistrate ought to be very positively disposed towards, ought to welcome Christian expression in the public square. And we think that because we know that Christianity and the message of the gospel is good for our neighbor, even if they hate it. It's actually good for our neighbor. It's good for our neighbor to have virtuous Christians that live next door to them. Because if they have virtuous Christians that live next door to them, they're going to love them. They're going to want what's best for them. They're going to defend them. They're going to protect them if they are threatened. You know, it's good for your community to have real Christians in your community and to be, you know, if you're, you know, I'll use the old illustration that's been used so often. If you're walking down a dark street at night and you see a group of young men walking towards you, and then all of a sudden, and you see them carrying things, and all of a sudden you see that they're Bibles and they've just come out of a Bible study, you breathe a sigh of relief, don't you? So we believe that Christianity and Christian virtue is good for any culture. It's good for any nation. I was talking to a missionary who'd spent years in Africa. This has been over a dozen years ago. And I just asked him, I said, you know, because of, you know, he just grieved over how AIDS had spread like wildfire there because of a pagan worldview. You know, you get AIDS because the demon of AIDS, because my wife was jealous and da da da, you know. And I said, what does Africa need? And he said, Africa needs a Christian worlview. I mean, they've got to abandon the animism. They've got to abandon the paganism. They've got to abandon the witchcraft. And for the health of that continent, what they need is a Christian worldview. And so we want that for our, you know, Western, there is no Western civilization without a Christian worldview. There's no rule of law. There's no presumption of innocence. There's no, you know, there's no Western legal tradition without Moses and without Jesus. Because the whole Western legal tradition is built upon the presuppositions that come from the Old and New Testaments. And so in that sense, you know, if knowing that and wanting that makes me a Christian nationalist, well, I guess you can call me that. But again, the strongest advocates for Christian nationalism aren't going to call me a Christian. So, you know, here's my Christian nationalism that doesn't make me a Christian nationalist in the eyes of most Christian nationalists. I believe that our laws ought to be derivative of the Ten Commandments, which they are. So the American legal tradition is derivative of the categories we have from the Ten Commandments. I think it's a really good thing to when a Christian Secretary of State proclaims the gospel at a memorial gathering. I think that's a wonderful thing, and I'd love to see it happen more often. And I think that the Christian church ought to have a favored place in the public square. I don't want an established church. I am not a theonomist. I don't think the state ought to enforce the Mosaic law. I think that's been abrogated in Christ. So I'm not a theonomist. You know, and this is why I can't truck with the Moscow guys or Stephen Wolf, you know, because I don't want an established church. I'm not a theonomist.
So when you said that the laws ought to be derivative of the Ten Commandments, would you include the first table? I mean, that's part of the Ten.
So that's the big question, isn't it? The first table of the law. Yeah.
Yeah.
So let me be more specific. Thanks for that distinction. I think that the first table of the law belongs so uniquely to the arena of our faith that cannot be coerced, that the civil magistrate can't enforce the first table of the law. However, the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, form such a clear basis in the Western legal tradition for good reason. You know, it's why you can't kill people or steal. You know, I mean, we used to have laws against adultery. We still should, you know.
I'm glad he didn't say that, because I was going to ask that.
Yeah. I mean, you know, we used to have laws against adultery. And in fact, in some states, you can still sue an adulterous person if you're the offended party for alienation of affection. And I think we should be able to do that. I think that should be a part, because it's really bad for our society.
Yeah.
It's bad for my neighbor. Yeah.
Because I've heard it said by some of these guys, like, really, it's not when many say the second table of the law should, but they really only mean stealing and murder, because there's nothing, you know, there's really nothing there about honoring parents in our laws, or even honoring our leaders. There's nothing for adultery, really. But why ask about the first table too? And these guys would, you know, even Wolf would say you can't coerce faith, but you can order society. You know, the two, by the way, you and I grew up under some of these, like, there was anti-blasphemy laws and Sabbath laws that weren't forcing people to go to church, but was ordering society in such a way so that the day was set apart. Are things like that okay in your system?
So, yeah, I think blue laws are typically a good idea, because what, and again, the reason why we had these blue laws that limited certain kinds of commerce on Sundays, the reason why we had that is because it was recognized widely that it was good for people to have the opportunity to go to church. I mean, that was the justification for blue laws. And that's where I say, I think it's good if the civil authorities say, you know what, just by sheer numbers, we have to recognize that, quote, we're a Christian country. And we ought to make those virtues, like family and church going, we ought to honor those. We're not going to make anybody do that. But when we do certain things, like, you know what, we're going to limit certain areas of commerce to make it easier, if you're an employee, to make church a priority in your life. We're going to treat the day a little different, because it's good for society on the whole. That proved to be good for us. And that way, you know, again, you're not crossing the line into thinking that you can coerce people to attend a church. But what you're saying is that has a favored status in our culture. You know, you can go to other countries where certain religions get a clearly favored status, oftentimes that takes a really ugly turn. But I think the genius of where we had been was that something like those blue laws don't cross the line into coercion or violence or anything like that. What it says is there's something unique about the Western tradition that was derived from at minimum broadly biblical categories, at minimum, that work for the flourishing of all people. And this is where I say religious liberty does that also, that there is this case to be made for religious liberty. Now, that doesn't mean that a community should have to allow the building of a big Hindu monument in their town square. No. Nor does it mean a community should be coerced or allowed to have Muslim calls to prayer on loudspeakers, you know, for instance, in Dearborn, Michigan. You can have Christian liberty or religious liberty, and at the same time say Christianity holds a favored place in our public life. Not because we're confused and think that certain public recognitions make you a Christian, but because guarding that has proven to be good for everyone. So a Muslim is far safer in a Christian country than he is in a Muslim country. A Muslim has far more rights and dignity in a Christian country than he does in a Muslim country. Why? Is it because he's coerced to be a Christian? No. It's because our civil authorities, which ultimately is our Constitution, has said that the public square is going to be marked, as it were, by certain broadly biblical categories for how we treat each other, what we think about humanity, what we think about the place of law. You know, you get those things from religious liberty.
So, like, it sounds like you're making a distinction, which I actually like, between religious liberty and pluralism.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Religious liberty does not demand that we treat Islam in the same way that we treat the Christian church. In terms of, you know, it doesn't require that we ignore that some of the sons of Ishmael have had a little bit of a problem with valuing human life over the years. You know, it doesn't require that we be stupid. Religious liberty, like liberty itself, freedom is not a suicide pact. Liberty is not a cultural suicide pact, right? What we recognize is that Christianity does liberty a lot better than Islam does. Islam, liberty is a foreign concept to Islam. What I'm saying is that liberty is very much coextensive with Christianity, precisely because we understand that Christian faith is not coerced. The Muslim has no problem with coercing Islam.
Right. That actually sounds like a natural law argument for Christianity. Sure. It works better. But I would say, in my understanding of and talking to these guys, like what you just advocated is a first table application to the government. So allowing, again, we can't coerce belief. Mm-hmm. We're not going to go into their homes and see how they're worshiping in their homes, but we are going to prioritize Christianity. That's a mm-hmm. first table thing. Regulating commerce on the Lord's Day, because it's the Lord's Day, is a first table mm-hmm. thing. Maybe even public blasphemy is obviously a first table thing. So I would almost say that 5 years ago, Todd Pruitt would have been a Christian nationalist.
Probably so. Prior to Stephen Wolf, and to this day, you know, I've told Christians before who don't, you know, who are, you know, for instance, I had a conversation with someone who just thought that the Charlie Kirk Memorial thing was ridiculous. You know, all of it was, you know, and I explained to this person that by the sheer fact that he was an Orthodox Christian who believed that you're going to hell if you don't know Jesus, that in the eyes of any progressive, he's a Christian nationalist, you know, because he's a doctrinally conservative Christian.
Yeah.
It's true. I mean, if you think that, and this person who I talked to thinks that abortion should be outlawed, should be absolutely illegal in America. I said, you're a Christian nationalist then in the eyes of any progressive.
Well, that's what they would say.
Yeah.
Because you're using your Christianity to determine
right.
policy.
Exactly. My thing is, if we believe that violence against the unborn ought to be illegal, and if we believe that marriage should be defined strictly as between one man and one woman, again, in the eyes of the progressives, that automatically makes you a Christian nationalist. And, you know, we would say, well, what it makes me is a Christian who thinks that who believes what the Bible teaches about the responsibility of the civil magistrate, which is to put down wickedness, to forbid wickedness, and to protect the innocent.
So even the marriage thing, like when you're saying that, you're also saying that at the civil level, that
yes,
that okay. So that would again put you in a different camp, even from the Reformed Two Kingdoms guys. Again,
some
we're
of
all
them,
two,
yeah.
we're some all them, two kingdoms, definitely. But a lot yeah. because they think, well, we're a pluralist society. The blessings right. of pluralism mean people, you know,
yeah.
can
David
can
French,
do that.
who's transmogrified on all of those issues. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. The blessings of Trans Story Hour and other yeah. ridiculous uh-huh. things. Yeah. Well, this is fascinating, Ty. What is your hope for and prediction for this. The PCA has an AIC, which is an ad interim committee that's going to produce a report. I said I was going to be shocked that they could do this in 1 year. Brad said, well, they're definitely going to. I said, man, it's so. I mean, when you consider our history, our Reformed Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian history, the Westminster, like, I don't think it's that simple, but maybe they can do it in a year. What are your hopes for this AIC report, and will it actually do anything?
Yeah. So first of all, yeah, I'll be surprised if they can do it in a year. I mean, there's a lot of history. There's a lot of things you have to be, you know, when people say, well, what's a Christian nationalist? I said, well, it depends on who you ask. You know, right. So first of all, just the task of identifying the thing, first of all, and acknowledging that there's a breadth in that deal. So I don't refer to myself as a Christian nationalist because I don't want to be confused with the views of Moscow or Stephen Wolf or those guys who I depart from. You know, Stephen Wolf, you know, he still calls Thomas Acord his good friend and had him on, even after all the conflict. Thomas Acord is a racist Nazi sympathizer.
I'm not familiar with him.
Anyway,
By the way, you know, the Moscow world and the Wolf world are at odds now too.
Collided some because, and here's another tell. Doug Wilson, who I'm not a fan of, you know, they crafted a statement condemning anti-Semitism. And what happened? The Stephen Wolf crowd attacked them because they publicly wrote a statement condemning anti-Semitism. Again, that's another tell. That's another tell. So I have no, I'm not on their team. But again, a lot of people, you know, any progressive would call me a Christian nationalist. So anyway, I'm going to be really curious to see if the committee can get this done. So they've got to define their terms. They need to be able to distinguish between those who say, you know, I think we ought to recognize that as a product of Western civilization, we stand upon a broadly biblical worldview of, you know, there being a creator, of man being a sinner, of the necessity to keep that check in sin. Those things, you know, those are unique to Western civilization. I want to see Christians involved in public life. I want to see Christians run for school board and city council and higher office, and to use their Christian influence to help push back against sinful influences in the public world. I want them to cast votes, continuing to get to the point where we finally do away with abortion, where we overturn Dobbs and return to marital sanity. You know, I want those things to happen, and that's entirely consistent with also wanting religious liberty. But also at the same time, religious liberty does not mean that the state should say, let's have unregulated Muslim immigration into our nation. Our Muslim neighbors in the Middle Eastern world, in Indonesia and Southeast Asia, and that kind of thing, many of them have said straight up, it's a religion of conquest. And we need our civil authorities to be wise about that. I don't want Washington, D.C. to look like certain places in London. You know, it ought to concern Americans that we've elected people to Congress who've pledged allegiance, their first allegiance, to Somalia. That's a problem. That's not good for my neighbor. That's not good because that's going to hurt our nation, which is going to hurt my neighbor. What I hope that they're able to do is come up with a study that will define it really well, first of all, so that we know what we're talking about, so that we know the difference between being a Christian who wants that Christian influence felt in our culture and someone who wants an established church and has some ideas that at minimum veer into anti-Semitism. I want us to know the difference between those things. I want us to be able to clearly condemn the kind of racial politics that the left has trucked in for years. Conservatives ought to reject that completely. And Christians, on a Christian moral ground, ought to reject that completely. Even when our flesh kind of wants to dabble in it some, we ought to reject it. And I hope there's not a minority report, you know, which I don't want something so vague that at the end of the day, we just kind of go, you know, whatever. I don't want something that's done in such a way that I mean, if it's anything that criticizes the Stephen Wolf version of Christian nationalism, then you know it's going to be totally mocked. And you know it's not going to be a document that's going to satisfy Stephen Wolfe. And so the online edgelords are going to just mock it, and it'll just make the PCA a whipping boy again. That's why I wasn't in favor of the committee in the first place.
I wasn't in favor because I just don't think it's going to do anything. And I know our reports just tend to try to thread the needle and tell you what you as a reformed, trained, 100 credit,
right,
3-4 year degree pastor already knows.
Right.
And so, you know, but apparently like some churches are, this is a big struggle for them, yeah, with their congregants. But yeah, my prediction is this: they're not going to write a history of reformed political theology because it, right, there's volumes about, yeah, that. So I think they're going to recognize that the history on this has been varied, recognize that America is a different place than, you know, 17th century Europe, mm-hmm, and tell you what's out of bounds.
Right.
Essentially, which is, yeah, going to be the kinnest race realist,
yes,
nationalism informing Christianity rather than the other, yeah, way around. Right. And then just kind of leave it at that, which, yeah, is what we already know.
Right. Now, if they do that really well, then fine. If that becomes a helpful resource for certain pastors in certain contexts that they can say, hey, listen, your kinism that you're trying to bring in the church, it's out of bounds. Now, I don't need that report.
Right.
To tell somebody that.
Yeah.
But if it helps somebody, okay, fine. But yeah, I suspect that whatever it is, it will, hopefully, I'm sure it will, say that, you know, the race realism, the kinism, that stuff is out of bounds for Christians.
Do you think that part of the CN movement, there's race realism, race essentialism, kinism, mm-hmm, white supremacy, white Christian national, whatever,
yeah,
all that. Do you think this is a new, like a savvy way for them to be racist? Because except like a guy like Corey Mahler, which is,
right, you know, he's just,
but
a,
like,
an insane.
Yeah. So they're, yeah, saying, no, they should have their culture and we'll have our culture, but it's, yeah, important to keep these things separate.
Yeah. But they also say, and they need to leave the country, you know, I, you know, for Stephen Wolfe to appear on the stage at the invitation of Joel Webbin, again, as an, you know, if Stephen Wolfe doesn't want to be accused of being a racist, then he should stop playing footsie with racists. If he doesn't want to be accused of being an anti-Semite, then he ought to stop having, you know, Thomas Acord on his program and saying he's a good man and he stands by him, when Thomas Acord is a virulent Nazi sympathizer, flat out, straight up Nazi sympathizer, who's praised Hitler, who's praised Nazis. I hope Stephen Wolfe understands why some of us protest when in certain venues he'll say, well, no, I'm not that. And then he turns around and stands with a neo-Nazi.
Do you think it's
man.
The whole no enemies to the right? They serve,
yep,
a purpose,
no,
for him,
to the right,
or do you think he agrees with it?
It's a foolish standard for any Christian to hold to. No enemies to the right. That's not conservative. Conservatives are supposed to say what we value is truth and virtue and goodness, and we demand it from our side. You know. The no enemies to the right thing is a foolish gamble. I mean, this is the same game that the Democrats chose to play with their radicals and the transgender movement. Instead of driving them out and going, you all are nuts and you're going to destroy our party, what did they do? They said, they basically operated as no enemies to the left. And what's become of them? What's become of them?
Yes,
the same thing is going to happen to the right with this no enemies to the right thing. When we welcome in crazies, when we welcome in racists and anti-Semites, and we think, well, we'll do it and because that'll give us some wins and then we'll clean up afterwards. No. That's not what the truth does. That's not what Christian virtue does.
Right.
So
yeah. So as we round the bend here, is there things going on with the PCA related to this? Because that was some of my argument going, I'm like, where are we seeing this in the PCA, particularly, mm-hmm, with officers in the PCA? So,
yeah,
do you have concerns around the the issues you see with Christian nationalism happening in the PCA?
Well, you know, one of the things we know is that some of these guys on the dissident right, what James Lindsay, I think, rightly calls the woke right, have been really appealing to a lot of 20-somethings, 20-something males.
Members, church members.
And among them. Now, one of the things we're seeing, and this has been confirmed in some studies in both Western Europe and the United States, there's been this wonderful return, a resurgence of 20-something men coming back to church. It's been, and we've seen it in our church. It's been wonderful.
Every church.
Thank God for that. But in that broader population of 20-something men are those who have been influenced by some not healthy voices on the dissident right. And, you know, there, you know, Nick Fuentes has several tens of millions of followers, and among those are young, quote, Christian men. And he's pure poison. He's pure poison. And the church is going to have to, as they see, as Reformed churches see younger men coming in, they need to welcome them, celebrate that, disciple them. But they will probably encounter some influence among some of those young men, encounter an influence from the woke right, from these guys who are really bad actors on the stage.
How do we do that, Todd? How do we not do it in such a way that we don't? Yeah. Because I think why this is attractive to these guys, and again, like an Andrew Tate also, you know, obviously, and it's because, you know, young men are, and there's plenty written on this, and, you know, beaten down, encouraged to be more like women. Much of the church experience has become very effeminate, very emotional driven. And this generation, thankfully, is rejecting that. But what I see is so many guys say what you just said and then want to force them into that mold that they're trying to leave. Like, how do we encourage like sort of a positive masculinity, but that's also still strong, you know?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. So you want to, the phenomenon of the feminized church has done incredible damage, and the whole feminized ethos has done incredible damage. And I've said from the pulpit several times this year, I've addressed directly the young 20-something men in our congregation. I've expressed gratitude for them, and one of the things I've said is, listen, some of you might be angry and frustrated in life, and I want you to know I understand it, because a lot of you have been told your whole life that you're lesser because you're a male, and you've been taught in schools and in some cases in churches, you've been taught in the music you've listened to and in the movies and television shows and commercials you've seen all of your life, that the only problem with you is that you're not a woman. And that's, and some of you are disaffected, you're angry, you've lost opportunities, you've been alienated at school. You've, you know, for the first time in our history, we have more female university students than male university students, because we have a generation of young men who've been alienated by a feminized education system. So I've addressed that from the pulpit, and I've said, I get it if you're angry. However, here's where you need to go. You know, the answer is in Christ. It's not in, and I've named, you know, it's not in Andrew Tate. It's not in this person. It's not in that person. Those men are going to lead you away from Christ. We want to lead you towards Christ. And so it's got to be, you know, we can talk about it at a conceptual level, but it's got to happen on a boots on the ground church level. It's got to be addressed directly. Those young men need to know that they are seen by their pastor or pastors. We understand. We know that so many of the things you've been told most of your life through the major culture makers, including political leaders, has been poisonous. And we have a better story for you. And we want to make sure that you don't veer off into a direction that's going to lead you away from Christ. And so pastors need to address those things from the pulpit. We're launching next month. We've had so many new young men coming into our church. We're going to be launching a monthly theology night where I'm going to gather with the 19 through 24 year olds who are attending our church. Some of them are members, some of them are, a lot of them are not yet. And just the announcement of that and getting word out to them, they have been incredibly responsive. Like, they're excited about it. And it's going to be a teaching time and a discussion time. And in that is, I mean, it's discipleship. I'm going to be pouring into their hearts, directing them to Christ, so that the message of the Nick Fuentes and Andrew Tate and Joel Webbin and those kinds of guys will not be appealing to them, because they're going to see how far away from Christ it is. But those are the kinds of things that have to start happening in our churches. Pastors, start pouring into your 20-somethings. One of the things I'm excited about, we have an incredibly good youth pastor in our church, and he and I are going to start team teaching a senior high Sunday school class beginning in December. And it's, you know, it's on covenant theology, that kind of thing. But again, it's not only their youth pastor, but the pastor of their church who's going to be with them every Sunday morning, spending time with them, teaching them, interacting with them. So pastors, get in the lives of your young men. Tell them from the pulpit. Tell them from the pulpit, you are valued. You are loved. We think masculinity is a good thing, and we want to help disciple that in you. We don't want to strip it from you.
Right. Well, you know, because I'm thinking of a young man in that age group you just said, 19 to 24, who for a while was sort of going the Andrew Tate way. Yeah. And I just played the most vile videos for him. And I said, this is what you listen to? He goes, no, I'm not listening. He goes, I didn't even know about that. Yeah. He goes, this is what I'm listening. He pulled up all this motivational stuff about, and I'm like, okay, well, this guy also was really impacted by Charlie Kirk, and Charlie Kirk gets assassinated. And then he sees all these Christian leaders try to third way Charlie Kirk. So what he's saying, he's hearing is, okay, well, it's not Andrew Tate. I know that because that his character, but if it's not Charlie Kirk, then what are you saying? You know?
Yeah.
And I just think this, I feel bad for this generation, and we need something good. So I like what you're saying. Yeah. I'd love to see how it works out with you guys and also to kind of help provide a model for others, because if it's not Charlie,
I'm hoping to do next year is to host a conference at our church. I've spoken to one PCA pastor who's doing a lot of work in this area. I won't name him here because we haven't booked it yet or that kind of thing. And then another friend of mine who I'm going to talk to, he's from England and has done a lot of work in the area of human identity. I'll let you guess who that might be. But to host a conference with those two guys on human identity and biblical masculinity. And it'll be really geared towards primarily to young men to say, okay, here's what it means to be human. Here's what it means to be man in the image of God. And here's what the biblical masculine virtues ought to look like. And so I just had a conversation with one brother about it 2 weeks ago. So it's in the embryonic stages, but hopefully next year, that'll be one more input we give to our young men to inspire them, to ground them in the gospel, to ground them in the scriptures, to help guard them from the sinful weirdos out on the fringe, and to disciple them. So yeah, I just tell pastors, be intentional on this thing. Go after these young men. This is a precious stewardship and an incredible historic opportunity that we're seeing. Let's not waste it.
Praise God. Well, Todd, this is great. I really appreciate your time. Appreciate your friendship. You've been kind to me over the years, and I appreciate
you.
I'm
going to see you in January, I take it.
That's right. We'll be together. Yeah. So a few times this year for sure.
Yeah.
I think we covered it. Any final words? That was it.
No, man, it's a great conversation.
You are a Christian nationalist just 5 years ago, you know. So it was a great conversation. So thanks for listening. Again, new podcast channel called Grace at the Gates, Taking Over Presbyterian and Reformed Churchmen. I'm Pastor George with my friend and yours, Todd Pruitt. Thanks, Todd.
You bet, man. Thanks for having me. Great to see you.
The training of the next generation of pastoral leaders is of vital importance. The problem is that seminary is oftentimes incredibly expensive. You have to uproot your family. You have to go to another place where you're not plugged into a local church. What BTS does is it provides a way for people to continue in their hometown, continue in their present ministry, gain the tools that they need for pastoral leadership, be equipped for the work of the ministry for the long haul, and do it inexpensively but substantively. I love that about Birmingham Theological Seminary.